Okay, so I left my sword in the car. It's in the chariot. So what we're doing in our study right now is the letters to the seven churches. And so I'd like you to turn your Bibles with me, please, to Revelation chapter 1 first. Revelation chapter 1. Yeah, so what we're at right now is we finished four churches and we're on the next three. We'll probably take about 6 hours on that, and today we'll do it in 45 minutes. So. Okay, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So if we'll open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word and, Lord, to listen to what you would speak to us. We pray that the message would be simple, that it would lift up our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be an encouragement to each one of us, Lord. And we know there's a blessing to those who read these words, and so we thank you for that. And we pray this all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So the revelation of Jesus Christ was given by God to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus in turn committed it to an angel, and the angel made it known to John. And then move down to Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. And this is the vision that John has of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just seen him, and it says, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." So John was instructed to write down the things which he saw, namely the things that are, and the things that will take place hereafter. The things which are occupy the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And the things which will take place after this are dealt with from chapter 4 to the end. So Revelation is divided into two main parts. The first three chapters have to do with the church age in which we now live. The remaining 19 chapters have to do with future events following the close of the church age. The true church is mentioned in the first three chapters, but is not seen again until the marriage supper of the Lamb in chapter 19. So now I'd like to turn to our subject tonight, which is the seven churches. And there's four churches that are mentioned in chapter 2 and 3 in chapter 3. So before we read chapter 2, we'll just sort of give a description of Revelation 2 and 3. So they contain seven letters to seven churches. Interesting thing, I'm not sure what I do with it yet. One of the commentators I was reading today, he goes, John writes to the seven letters to the seven churches. And he points out that Paul, in fact, actually wrote letters to seven churches, right? There's two to Thessalonica, two to Thessalonica, and two to Corinth. But in total, there were actually seven that he wrote to, right? If you look at it, Rome, and you go through it, there's seven churches. Not sure what we do with that yet. I guess the idea of completeness, maybe, but I just thought that was interesting. So The letters to the seven churches, it's often thought they can be applied in three different ways. Okay, first of all, they describe conditions that actually existed in the seven local churches at the time John was writing. So what's going to happen is there's going to be the letters, and they're going to go to each of the seven churches. And what we read about, you know, the church in Smyrna or the church in Philadelphia, those were what was actually happening in those churches at that time. But the seven churches also give us a view of Christendom on earth at any one time in its history. Christendom, by Christendom, we sort of mean the church that either professes Christ or says it's Christian, whether or not it actually is, right? And so they give a view of Christendom on earth at any one time in history. And so the features found in these letters have existed in part at least in every century since Pentecost. So if you think about the church today, you would look at maybe a church in northern Nigeria, or a church that's meeting in a house for fear in a Muslim country like Saudi Arabia. They would be the persecuted church. They would be like the church in Smyrna, right? And so there may be others who are still in a church that is one of the former great Reformation churches, where most people in those churches aren't saved, and that might be a church that's more like Thyatira. But if you look around the world, you'll see churches that are like these generally throughout. Finally, though, or almost finally, these letters give a consecutive preview of the history of Christendom, each church representing a distinct period. So as we look at the church in Ephesus, it's really the period at the end of the apostolic age, maybe around 96 AD, and that's where we see its features sort of more throughout the whole church. And then Smyrna is the suffering church under the Roman emperors, and we'll look a bit at that. So it's sort of the three views of the seven churches. But lastly, and I hadn't quite thought of it this way, Schofield notes that the seven letters may also have a direct personal application in the exhortations to him that hath an ear, and in the promises to him that overcometh, right? And so there's something in each of these letters for the personal individual. In terms of how the letters to the seven churches present a consecutive preview of the history of the church, I'm going to take sort of the general view of the epochs in the history of the church that are generally described as follows. So the first church is Ephesus. So the church in Ephesus was a church at the end of the apostolic period, at the end of the first century. It was generally praiseworthy, but it had already left its first love. The church in Smyrna, we've already mentioned, this was the church from about the first to the fourth century, the period of the great persecutions under the Roman emperors. The church in Pergamos, this would have been the church during the fourth and fifth centuries. The church settled down in the world where Satan's throne is, after the conversion of Constantine in about AD 316. At that point in time, Christianity was recognized as an official religion through Constantine's patronage. The fourth church, the church in Thyatira, it would represent the church from the 6th to the 15th century, wherein the Roman Catholic Church largely held sway in Christendom. The papacy developed out of the Pergamos state. You had Balaamism, worldliness, and Nicolaitanism, priestly assumption, having conquered. And as Jezebel brought idolatry into Israel, so Romanism wedded Christian doctrine to pagan ceremonies. The church in Sardis would represent the church in the 16th and 17th centuries. You had the Roman Reformation, but those works were not fulfilled, and the light of the Reformation soon became dim. The church in Philadelphia, the church during the 18th and 19th centuries, and there were many mighty revivals and great missionary movements associated with this time period. And lastly, we have the church in Laodicea. This is the church of the last days, and it's pictured as lukewarm and apostate. It is the church of liberalism and ecumenism. As we now look at in a minute the letters, William MacDonald gives a good structure of each of the letters. I just wanted to read that. There is a similarity in the structure of the letters. Each opens with a salutation to an individual church. Each presents the Lord Jesus in a role that is peculiarly fitting for that particular church. Each describes his knowledge of the church's works, introduced by the words, "I know." Words of commendation are addressed to all churches except Laodicea, the last church. Reproof is addressed to all except Smyrna and Philadelphia. To each, a special exhortation is given to hear what the Spirit is saying, and in each, a special promise is included for the overcomer. So as we look at these seven churches, you can try to think of the church with its distinctive character. J.B. Phillips sort of assigned the following titles to the churches, and it gives you an idea of them. Ephesus was the loveless church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamos, the over-tolerant church. Thyatira, the compromising church. Sardis, the sleeping church. Philadelphia, the church with opportunity. And Laodicea, the complacent church. John Valvard, in his view, in his commentary in Revelation, my view, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, I think is one of the sort of the best little book volumes on Revelation. He describes it this way as the problem that each of these churches have. In Ephesus was losing their first love. In Smyrna, it was the fear of suffering. In Pergamos, it was doctrinal infection. Sardis, spiritual deadness. No, sorry, Miss Thyatira, moral departure. And that they sort of follow one another. Pergamos, you have the doctrinal defection, which leads to Thyatira, which is moral departure. Sardis was spiritual deadness. Philadelphia, not holding fast. And Laodicea, lukewarmness. So let's start and see if we cannot. We'll see. Doesn't matter if we get them all done. We'll see if we can look at these churches. The first one, Revelation chapter 2, we'll read the verses that pertain to the assembly in Ephesus, the loveless church. And this was the church at the end of the apostolic age. And to the, and I'm going to use the word assembly instead of church. The reason is, when I read, the reason is a church really comes out of, you know, Scottish Kirk. But a church isn't a building, right? It's not a building. A church is a called out company, right? It's an assembly of believers who have met. And that's sort of key. And so I wanted to read it using assembly as opposed to church. So if you're wondering what version he's reading, he's adding, he's changing that one. Okay. So unto the angel of the assembly in Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember wherefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We've noticed already that the Lord Jesus Christ here is introduced as the one who has the seven stars in his right hand. And we've seen that those are the angels of the seven churches, or the messengers of the seven churches. And the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. The Lord Jesus Christ stands in the midst of the seven lampstands. And it's interesting that we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shine our lights, this little light of mine. But the assemblies too are supposed to shine for Jesus in the midst of this dark world. And the assembly at Ephesus had much to commend it. You know, he mentions their labor or toil, their patience or steadfastness, their abhorrence of those who were evil, and their ready detection of false teachers who claimed to be apostles but were not. And these are characteristics which are really needed in the church today, where too often there is failure to serve the Lord patiently and the tendency to compromise both with moral and theological evil. So the Ephesian church is therefore commended for abhorring that which is morally bad as well as that which is theologically in error. The tragedy of the assembly at Ephesus was that it had left its first love. The fire of its affection had died down. William MacDonald puts it, the glowing enthusiasm of its early days had disappeared. They were still sound in doctrine and active in service, but their true motive for all worship and service was lacking. They should remember the good days of their early faith, repent of their diminishing of first love, and repeat the devoted service which characterized the outset of their Christian life. Otherwise, the lampstand at Ephesus would be removed. That means the assembly would cease to exist. The assembly at Ephesus had left its first love. They needed to repent and remember from whence they had fallen. How could they do that? They needed a fresh vision of Christ and of Calvary. And I love that particular poet who wrote, because it so speaks to the fact that we sometimes take for granted what we have in the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us. Oh, wonder to myself I am, thou loving, bleeding, dying lamb, that I can scan the mystery o'er and not be moved to love thee more. Am I a stone and not a sheep that I can stand, O Christ, beneath thy cross, and number drop by drop thy blood's slow loss, and yet not weep? And this is what the church at Ephesus had lost. It had lost this first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:19 tells us we love him because he first loved us. I love the hymn that says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? 1 John 4:9-10 reads, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. I love thee because thou hast first loved me and purchased my pardon on Calvary's tree. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. And so for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And so the church at Ephesus was being told that it had lost its first love, and that it should remember from whence it had fallen, and then it should do the first works. And in this last hymn, which we sang on Sunday, you see why the first works come when that love is restored. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. One of the things about the assembly in Ephesus is when they got this letter, they must have repented. That church was in existence for hundreds of years later, right?
Amen.
So they got the letter and they understood what they needed to do. In verse 6, the assembly at Ephesus is further commended for hating the deeds or actions of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord Jesus also hates. The deeds of the Nicolaitan refers to the earliest form of the notion of a priestly order or clergy, which later divided an equal brotherhood into priests and laity. What in the assembly at Ephesus was deeds had become in the assembly at Pergamos a doctrine. And we will look a little bit more at that when we consider the assembly at Pergamos. The first example of scripture of this might have been, in fact, Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among the people. So in Revelation chapter 1:2, we've looked at Ephesus, and then it talks about, to him that overcometh will I give to the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, who is an overcomer? Well, we know from 1 John 5:5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So as you read through Revelation 2 and 3, you have to think about the fact that an overcomer is one who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. His faith enables him to overcome the world with all its temptations and allurements. Perhaps in each of the letters, the name has an additional thought connected with the condition that's in that particular church. So an overcomer in Ephesus might be one who shows the genuineness of his faith by repenting that he has backslidden from his first love. All such will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, and this doesn't imply that they are saved by overcoming, but that their overcoming proves the reality of their salvation. The only way men and women, of course, are saved is by grace through faith in Christ. So I'd like to move on to the church in Smyrna, the persecuted church. Now, the period of the great persecutions, and this begins in verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tested, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Smyrna itself means myrrh or bitterness, and it really is a perfect picture of the persecuted church. But it's amazing how the Lord Jesus introduces himself to that suffering church. He introduces himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, right? He comes right out and lets that persecuted church that's being martyred know this, right? The believers were encouraged to be faithful unto death. That is, to be willing to die rather than renounce their faith in Christ. They would receive the crown of life, a special reward for Christian martyrs. Now, this period of the church was the period of somebody I like to use as an example. His name's Polycarp, but he was actually an overseer in the church in Smyrna. He is presumably a disciple, was discipled by the Apostle John. And Polycarp suffered martyrdom at Smyrna. He was 86 years old when he died. He was burned at the stake and pierced with a sword or spear for refusing to burn incense to the Roman Empire. I just think it interesting because he was 86 and he said, 86 years I have served the Lord and he has never done me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? It's noteworthy that the word of Christ to the church at Smyrna contains no word of rebuke. Right. He knows what this church is going to. The key thought for them is, be thou faithful unto death. I saw a quote for the first time today. Just happened to see it, and I thought it would be apropos. Be thou faithful unto death. It's from C.T. Studd. And he wrote, let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle.
Amen.
And so, although this is particularly obviously for those in the persecuted church, it applies to each of us. Each of us can think to ourselves that we must be faithful unto death, or the rapture of the church, of course. I'd like to move on to the assembly in Pergamos, the compromising church. So this was a church under imperial favor. It was settled in the world. Constantine, they couldn't, they, the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. They kept trying to kill them, and it didn't work. So then they thought, well, we'll get them to compromise, and we'll make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. And so if you turn with me, please, in Revelation chapter 2 to verse 12. And to the angel of the assembly in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication, sexual immorality. So hast them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. The letter to Pergamos represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And of course, we're told in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Lord Jesus will judge the evildoers in the assembly here with the word of God. It is said that Pergamos was the headquarters in Asia for the worship of the Roman emperor. And hence, that's why it was called the place of Satan's throne. The Lord reproved the church at Pergamos for permitting men with evil doctrine to continue in the Christian fellowship. There were there those who held the doctrine of Balaam and others who held the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The doctrine of Balaam is here defined as the teaching that it is all right for God's people to eat food offered to idols and to indulge in sexual immorality. And it also probably includes the practice of preaching for hire. Now, we can't really obviously turn to Numbers, but the doctrine of Balaam was his teaching to Balak to corrupt the people who couldn't be cursed. He wanted to curse them, couldn't curse them, so we'll corrupt them instead by tempting them to marry the women of Moab, defile their separation, and abandon their pilgrim character. And it was that union with the world and the church which is spiritual unchastity. Pergamos had lost the pilgrim character and was dwelling where Satan's throne is in the world. Where do I have that? Just a sec. So first on idolatry, we don't normally think of idolatry in the local church. We know in certain so-called churches in Christendom, like the Roman Catholic Church, you go in, you see all sorts of idols. In some of the other churches today where creation is no longer taught as 7 days, but evolution, you see the idolatry of creation. Evolution really being the center of their church, and it makes them drift away as well. But I just thought I'd use this one example of idolatry that it was Mark Cahill. It was just before the Super Bowl, and Mark Cahill was thinking to himself, one area where the church may have a problem is the idolization of sports. And so he wrote an article called Playing with Balls. And I'll just read the first two paragraphs of that, right? And he goes, do you want to know what professional sports really is? They are grown men playing with balls. Yes, that's it. Nothing more, nothing less. Whether it is golf, basketball, football, baseball, soccer, or tennis, it's still just a game that played with balls. And to my Canadian friends, a hockey puck is just a ball that has been stepped on. and then he goes on to go, and then he goes, let's think for a second. Grown men playing with balls. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what you were doing when you were 3 or 4 years old? That is correct. You were playing with balls. But now we are supposed to get all excited because some grown men have progressed to the point where they are still playing with balls. He then asked the question, and this applies not to all of us, but some of us. By the way, in which direction are all of the chairs in your living room pointed? That is correct. We're training ourselves to worship, worshiping in front of our TVs. You know, a lot of people have all the chairs, and in the center is the television. Psalm 106:36 says, and they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, I'd like to deal for a minute with the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Schofield probably writes the best on that, and he suggests it's the rise of the clerical system. He writes, it is the doctrine that God has instituted an order of clergy or priests as distinguished from the laity. The word is formed from two Greek words, niko, conqueror or overcomer, and laos, the people. The New Testament knows nothing of a clergyman, still less of a priest, except as all sons of God in this dispensation are a royal priesthood. In the apostolic church, there were offices, elders and deacons, and gifts, like the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These might or might not be elders or deacons. But late in the apostolic period, there emerged a disposition to arrogate to elders alone authority to administer ordinances, and generally to constitute themselves a class between God and the people. They were the Nicolaitans. You will observe that what were deeds in Ephesus or the late apostolic period had become a doctrine 200 years later in the Pergamos or Constantine period. So, I remember one time when I was at a prophecy conference, good speaker, loved them, but his name, he had a doctor in front of his name. He was a professor, he was a pastor, and I remember distinctly, because all of a sudden in the middle of talking to us, he said, and you the laity can, and then he was telling us what the laity could do. And I was just thinking to myself, I've never heard anyone refer to me as the laity before. And he actually made that distinction between us and himself, right? And he was not the laity. And so what happens to the assembly in Pergamos, he says, to him that overcometh I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And of course, manna is a type of Christ himself, and the hidden manna may speak of heavenly food in contrast to the food that was offered to idols. The white stone has been explained in many ways. It was a token of acquittal in a legal case. You would get a white stone as opposed to a black stone. It was a symbol of victory in an athletic contest, and it was an expression of welcome given by a host to his guest. And so the white stone is a reward given by the Lord to the overcomer and expressing individual approval by him. The new name may indicate acceptance by God and title to glory. And so, as we've indicated, historically, Pergamos represents the time soon after Constantine when the church was thoroughly married to the state. Thousands became nominal Christians and the church tolerated pagan practices in its midst. So if you could turn with me to the last church in that chapter, which is Thyatira, and that's at verse 18. So this is the triumph of Balaamism and Nicolaitanism, and you have a believing remnant in this church. And unto the angel of the assembly in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the assembly shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give to unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many have not received this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies." Okay. There was probably a literal prophetess in Thyatira who answered to the description of Jezebel. But Bible students have also seen here a reference to the rise of the false church system with its adoration of images, sale of indulgences, and priestly absolution from such sins as sexual immorality. But at the same time, we have to remember that even in our churches today, there can be many problems in the area of sin and sexual immorality. I think of Romans 13, 11, 12, and that knowing the time, that it is now high time to wake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I've always used this as a great verse for, it's a high time to wake out of our sleep, but there's a part in there that says, "Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness." This is being written to Christians. And Christians have to cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Our time is taking off, so I just want to mention one more thing. The Lord promised to give to the overcomer the morning star. We know from chapter 22, verse 16, the Lord Jesus is the bright and morning star. And just as the morning star appears in the heavens before the sun rises, so Christ will appear as the morning star to rapture his church to heaven, before he appears as the Son of Righteousness to reign over the earth. So now we'll look at the last three churches really quickly. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, and so we're looking at the period of the Reformation and post-Reformation here. It was a believing remnant. We start at chapter 3, verse 1. "And unto the angel of the assembly in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. So Sardis was a church of lifeless profession. It had a reputation as a Christian assembly, but it was dead. And we often think in time that this represents the post-Reformation period when the church became formal, ritualistic, worldly, and political. And so the Protestant state churches of Europe and the American colonies were the leaders in this drift. So I'm going to have to move quickly to the next church because I'm going to end at 9. So the next is the assembly in Philadelphia, the faithful church. And as we know, Philadelphia is the church of brotherly love. And so in verse 7, and to the angel of the assembly in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them upon the earth. Behold, I will come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the assemblies. The assembly at Philadelphia only received words of praise from the Lord. Because the assembly in Philadelphia had a little strength and kept his word and did not deny his name, the Lord would keep them from the hour of trial which has come upon all who dwell upon the earth. And this is a promise of an exemption from the tribulation period. In Revelation 3:10, the Lord Jesus promises to keep his people out of the hour of trial, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The church at Philadelphia is often taken as a symbol of the great evangelical awakening in the early 18th and early 19th century. The recovery of the truth concerning the church and Christ's coming and the worldwide missionary outreach. While evangelical Christians enjoyed a real measure of recovery during this period, Satan made a determined effort to leaven the church with legalism, ritualism, and rationalism. But as I said, churches, all around the world can be sort of seen as one of these churches. And I will, with trepidation, say that in many respects, the assembly here that meets at 16th, in God's grace, is like the assembly in Philadelphia. The Lord has set before us here an open door in ministry to many people, including those from China and those from India. And if he sets an open door, no man can shut it. So what is the Lord's word to the church of Philadelphia? He tells us we have a little strength. He tells us we've kept his word and we haven't denied his name. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. The Philadelphian church here in the scriptures, those people who were a part of that assembly, the believers, they had crowns. They had won crowns. They had done the work, but they could still lose those crowns. And so he is saying, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'll just finish with the Laodicean church really, really quickly. And unto the angel of the assembly of the Laodiceans, Right? These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel me to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And here's the amazing thing. In the middle of this letter to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is outside, and he's knocking on the doors of the hearts of individuals now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I'm going to skip a bunch of stuff. I'm just going to read one last thing before we close. And it's a quote from William MacDonald. And what he says is, whatever interpretation we may take of the book of Revelation, it is undeniable that the church of Laodicea presents a vivid picture of the age in which we live. Luxury living abounds on every hand, while souls are dying for want of the gospel. Christians are wearing crowns instead of bearing a cross. We become more emotionally stirred over sports, politics, or television than we do over Christ. There is little sense of spiritual need, little longing for true revival. We give the best of our lives to the business world, then turn over the remnants of a wasted career to the Savior. We cater to our bodies, which in a few short years will return to dust. We accumulate instead of forsake, lay up treasures on earth instead of in heaven. The general attitude is, nothing too good for the people of God. If I don't pamper myself, who will? Let's get ahead in the world and give our spare evenings to the Lord. This is our condition on the eve of Christ's return. And that's sort of the general state of the church today, particularly in the West. So let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we would just thank you for this rapid whirlwind glimpse at the letters to the seven churches, Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read the letters to each of the churches, Lord, we can see aspects of them that would speak to our own hearts, Lord. It's so easy to forget our first love and not remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. And so tonight again, we would once again thank you for your grace and your mercy in sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us on Calvary's cross and shed his blood. And dear Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be found faithful, that we wouldn't be lukewarm, Lord, but we would decide to be on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and would live these brief lives of ours to bring glory and honor to him, to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So, Lord, we would just ask now that you would bless us in the week to come, that you would be with us, guide us, and direct us. In Jesus' precious and worthy name we pray. Amen. Amen.